Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We recognize you are so much higher above us, and we cannot fully understand your ways, but we thank you for showing yourself to us, that you have enlightened our minds, and you have shown us the gospel, that we are in need of a Savior, and that we have a Savior, who is your Son, Christ Jesus.
Thank you.
So we thank you for him. We thank you for his love for us, his sacrifice for us, of his own body. And we thank you that he has left us not orphans, but he has left us with his Spirit, so that we may come to know you through him.
Yes.
And we ask that you direct our thoughts rightly in your truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So yes, we did start this paragraph 2 weeks ago, actually. We continued it last week, and hopefully we'll finish it tonight. So Paul begins this paragraph with instructions to God's man, Timothy. Timothy is to stand in contrast to the false teachers who had given themselves over to the love of money. Their greed had led them away from the faith and led them into many other temptations and harmful desires. Their teaching did not produce godliness in the people that they taught, but instead it produced arguments, divisions, slander. These teachers met the criteria of the man that God hates in Proverbs 6. They had a proud look, they had a lying tongue, speaking lies, and they sowed discord among brethren. Timothy was to flee all these things. He was to flee the love of money. He was to flee the pursuit of a life of ease and comfort. And instead, he was to run after righteousness, godliness. Let's put this up. Is to pursue, run after righteousness and godliness, that is a right heart attitude toward God, reverence toward God, and that would lead him into right actions, right works in the sight of God. He is to pursue faith, so while you're doing the right thing, keep entrusting yourself to God. You may suffer for doing what is right, but you are to follow Christ's example. He is to be fully persuaded that God will keep his promises, and part of his promise is that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So God is with you, who can be against you? That is, he is to walk in light of that faith with God. He is to be so firmly convinced about God and his plan that he doesn't let earthly circumstances motivate his actions. He walks by faith and not by sight. He is to pursue love, that is love for God, love for his children, and love for all people. And that love comes out of God's love for us, ultimately. John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In 1 John 3 and then in chapter 4, he says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, because God loves us, we must love one another. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love.
Right.
He is to pursue patience. That is, because of faith and love, we can now remain steadfast under trials and afflictions. We should not be moved when trouble comes. We should endure all things with a cheerful attitude. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. And he continues, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he is to run finally toward gentleness or meekness. He is to put others above himself, and we are to follow the same pattern. The Proverbs say that a gentle answer turns away wrath, so we are to pursue this gentleness. We are to pursue peace with all men. That would kind of fall under that too, I suppose. We should not go around provoking people or stirring up anger in them, but we should be lowly, gentle, humble in heart, as our Lord is. I kind of color-coded this. The red deals mainly with Timothy, and the blue deals mainly with God. So he begins mainly talking to Timothy, telling him instructions, and then you can see he moves on, mixing in more things dealing with God, and then the end is all about God. So we'll get to that tonight, in case you're wondering what the colors were about. So verse 12, Timothy is told to continue to fight the good fight of the faith. Some were going around teaching other doctrine, and they had strayed from the faith. They were teaching lies, but Timothy was to teach the truth, fight their error with the truth. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells him later, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. And then later in that letter, he says, preach the word. So that is what his focus is to be on. That is fighting the good fight of faith, keeping true to what the word teaches. The false teachers had strayed from the faith. They were teaching other things. They were not teaching the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Timothy was to keep fighting the good fight of faith, and while doing so, lay hold on eternal life. That is, get a grip on eternity, keep eternity in mind. Don't live for today only, but look to the eternal consequences of what you do and what you say or teach. So here the focus kind of starts to drift away from Timothy, and we get a little glimpse of life with God for eternity. Timothy was called to this eternal life. That is, he heard the gospel message. He heard the call to repent, and he responded with repentance, with obedience. He was called to eternal life, and he confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That probably refers to his baptism, where he made a confession of faith at that point. That's where he would confess Jesus is Lord after he had answered the call, after he had repented. He had sorrow over his sin, and godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Verse 13, I urge you. So Paul urges Timothy in the sight of God. God is all-seeing. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And God gives life to all things. He is the only source of life. He's the creator of life. He is the sustainer and preserver of life. And he is the one who will raise the dead. So he is the source of all life. He gives life to all things. Mm-hmm. So this is in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. I think the focus is probably on him raising the dead. And we'll get to that in this next phrase. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So Christ Jesus, he gave his testimony, his verbal testimony before Pontius Pilate. He confessed and did not deny that he was king. He was the king of the Jews, and that was ultimately the charge that he was convicted of. He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. So his testimony before Pontius Pilate included that, and then his witness or testimony would also include his death and his burial before Pontius Pilate. He suffered, he was crucified and buried. But that was not the end, because God gives life to all things. So that's kind of where I tie this back to the resurrection. Christ Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. So in light of this resurrection power of God, Paul urges Timothy to keep the commandment without spot and blameless. And so he's to remain faithful, keep faithful to God's commandment, even under threat of death, knowing that God raises the dead. So we have nothing to fear from men. So he is to obey God's commandment. That would include all of his word, obey the word, and not let earthly consequences move you, which is much easier to say than it is to actually do. But he is to keep the commandment without spot and blameless. That is, he is not to be spotted with sin in his life. He is not to let sin hold on to him. And we are also not to keep the faith, keep walking in obedience until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And now, from this point on, it's all talking about God. The focus is on God now and not on the man of God. So it starts out being an instruction for God's man, and it turns into a wonderful worship of God himself. And as God's people, we have these same responsibilities to flee evil and pursue good. We have to obey and remain faithful, but we should never lose our focus on God and his magnificence. It is God that we serve. So I'll just read the rest of the paragraph. We made it almost all the way through. So, keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So we did kind of cover verse 14, but just a little more review on that. Until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. This refers to the second coming of Christ. That is when he destroys the lawless one. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And this may, these passages may not be all the exact same time, but it's the same age, I guess. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And verse 8, Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So his appearing will usher in or begin the next age of human history. Now we're in the church age, and this time will come to an end, and the time of his reign on earth will begin. And Titus 2 says that the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So that is after this present age, it is the next age, is appearing. And without getting too far into an end times study, but this will happen in his own time. God will show Christ in his time. He has a plan, and his plan is not like our plans, which are often subject to change. He has all of history planned out, and at the right appointed time, it will happen. So in Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples came to Jesus. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then in verse 36, he kind of gets around to answering about the timing of it. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So it is in the Father's time. He knows it. He has it all laid out. And then in the days between his resurrection and his ascension in Acts chapter 1, the apostles asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." So there is a sense where we can't really know when this will happen, but we can be sure it will happen. It's plainly taught that the Lord Christ will appear a second time.
But that said, seasons too, right?
Mm-hmm.
Seasons as in summer, spring, fall, winter.
Actually, I think, if I remember correctly, that word seasons there in Acts 1 is the same as the word time here in 1 Corinthians. I think it's the same word there.
I'm just asking.
Okay. I don't think it necessarily refers to that, but it could be like a...
It also refer to time.
Yeah. It says times and seasons, but it's two separate words for it.
I was wondering, because no man knows the hour of the day,
mm-hmm.
but then when it says time and season, I'm thinking, what, we won't even know the season of the year or 2 years or close to it, you know, that's why I'm wondering that, what it meant, season.
It could be a crack or out.
Make sure you're going, brother.
Well, it's like what Luke 17 says. It says that as it was in the days of Lot and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end times. You know? So,
what was happening in the days of Lot or the days of Noah?
Well, it rained fire and brimstone on them, and Lot walked out of there. And
sudden destruction when no one was paying attention.
Exactly. The same thing that happened with the flood that carried them all away and destroyed them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but they had a clue. They had some guy over here building this thing for 100 years.
He thought he was crazy.
Yeah.
So we can't really know when it happens, but it will happen at the right appointed time, at the exact moment that God has determined for it to happen. And now, a little comparison between the chapter 1 and chapter 6 verses here. There's a in the first chapter, after talking about Christ's first coming, he said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul soon follows that with this doxology. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And now here, after talking about his second coming, he again breaks into an expanded doxology. He glories in God. And there are some differences and many similarities between the two. But it's just kind of interesting that there's that in the first chapter and again in the last chapter. So it's kind of beginning and ending of the letter. It begins with this worship and praise for God. So God is King, and that is expanded in chapter 6. Potentate or sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
What is that?
We'll get to that.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I'm just kind of comparing the two.
Oh, okay.
He is eternal and immortal, and he alone has immortality here. In chapter 1, it says he's invisible, and in chapter 6, it says he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. It talks about him alone being wise, so there's a unique aspect of God. He is not like us, and we have him being the only sovereign. He alone has immortality in chapter 6.
What is God?
And honor is to be given to him in both places, forever and ever. And in chapter 6 is everlasting power. So just interesting similarities. So now we'll get to this. He who is the blessed, first and only potentate or sovereign. So first let's look at blessed. David begins Psalm 103 with a call for his own soul to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And then he ends that same psalm with the call for all creation to join in and bless the Lord. So it ends with, bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So God is to be blessed, but he is blessed at the same time. And there's two different words, I guess, in both the Hebrew and Greek for blessing. What's kind of interesting is the word here is usually used for men, that God blesses men. It's used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, and so on. It's used in Jesus' response when Peter confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.
Wow.
Yes?
Then if that, well, that verse is true, I know it is, then if you listen to that verse you just said, then wouldn't the verse where Jesus told Thomas, mm-hmm. blessed is he that believeth and hath not seen?
Yep, that's in here too, that's the same. Two more verses on that. That's what I got here. Luke 11, Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And then John 20, verse 29, it says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So this is the normal word that is saying that man is blessed, mankind.
Through Christ.
Yeah, again, in Romans 4, Paul says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Revelation, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So in every case, except for two places here in 1 Timothy, this word speaks about men being blessed. And there's a different word, eulogetos, which is applied only to God in the New Testament. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that usually carries the idea of praise and thanksgiving. But this is a different word, makarios, which usually could be translated happy or satisfied. So it's somewhat strange that he uses this word here for God, that God is happy, but it's fitting. He is happy, he's content, he is satisfied, he is complete, he lacks nothing, he is blessed, he delights in himself. He is fulfilled, he has no anxiety, because he controls everything. So he is the only potentate, or sovereign. These next three terms all kind of have to do with reigning and with authority. Sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There's a lot of overlap in their definition. But the Greek word here, potentate, the Greek word is what we get the word dynast or dynasty from, which is a ruler, a sovereign, one who is holding power, and the root of that word means to be able or to be of power. So God is the only one who is able, the only one who has power. He has supreme power. And this extends to all things, but one aspect is he has power of life. When the angel told Mary that she would conceive and bear a son, the Son of the Highest, Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." That speaks of his having the ability to do all things. And he alone has power to create spiritual life. When his disciples asked him, he gave the saying about it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The disciples asked, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Nothing will be impossible, and all things are possible." So, and a couple other short verses in Ephesians 3, it says God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So he is able. He has the power. He is able to subdue all things to himself. He's the blessed and the only potentate. He is the only true God. At the time of writing this, the emperors were worshipped as gods. The pagan religions worshipped idols as gods. But there is only one God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. 1 Corinthians 8 is next. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So there is one God. He is the only God, the true God, the living God. Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." So he is the only God, the only sovereign, the only ruler, the only king, the only lord. He rules over all other rulers. He rules with all authority. He has dominion over all things. And Daniel 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's speech after he regained his senses after a time. He said, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So no one can question God's authority. No one can stop him from doing what he is doing. He is completely ruling all things. Some of this phraseology comes from Deuteronomy as well. "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." There are other passages in the Old Testament that use the phrase "King of Kings," but they're actually referring to earthly kings, great kings, I guess, in their day. But God is the true King of Kings, the only one.
Amen.
So this is all talking about his authority, his ruling over all things. And he is content, he is happy to rule and reign. Oops. Ignore this, that's supposed to be hidden for now too. "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light." Who alone holds immortality. God has no beginning, he has no ending. He is eternally blessed. In fact, God is the only one who has immortality. I may ask, don't we have eternal life as believers? Yes. Isn't that promised to us?
We have to die first.
Yes, good point. We do have to die first, and this word immortality actually means undying. He never dies. But there's another sense, too, that he is different from us in this aspect.
But you'd have to look at where all the source of life comes from.
Right.
Only one.
Yes, Psalm 36:9 says that he is the fountain of life. So we receive eternal life from him, but he is the fountain of life. He is deathless in his own nature. We get our eternal life from outside of ourselves. We receive it from him. He is the source of all life. So he is the only one who possesses immortality as part of his nature. Nobody gave him eternal life. That's just part of who he is. He alone is undying, never-ending, imperishable. He's the everlasting God. Believers, we receive eternity, eternal life from God. Paul said, "This mortal must put on immortality," in 1 Corinthians 15. But that is something external to us. It comes from God himself. God alone possesses immortality as part of his own being. So he alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. David says in Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." So he moves from life onto light immediately in that verse. So God dwells in unapproachable or inaccessible light, whom no man has seen or can see. We kind of get a picture of this in the Old Testament. Psalm 104:2 says that he wraps himself with light. He covers himself with light as with a garment. So he inhabits light. That is his dwelling place. And he is light. John writes in 1 John that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in that passage in the following verses, he's talking about walking in light, walking in darkness, and that's to do with sin. So from that we can see God is holy. He is completely untainted by sin. He is completely light. He is completely pure and light. One of the commentators gave a comparison or a metaphor, maybe, that we get our light from the sun. We need the sun to see, but at the same time, we can't look directly at it. We can't stare into its bright light. And in that sense, God dwells in unapproachable light. So he is beyond us. He is inaccessible to mankind. He's unapproachable. So what do I mean by that? There is no way that man could ever reach God. We don't have that ability in ourselves. He's transcendent. He's completely out of reach. And there's no way that we could comprehend him. The only way that we can is for him to reveal himself, which he has done. He came down to our level, and that is how we get to know him. God became man, the eternal word became flesh. Do you have a question?
Yeah, Isaiah, no one can, because Isaiah 40:22 tells us that it's he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out in a tent to dwell in. So we're these little teeny grasshoppers, you see, and it's he that sitteth on the circle of the earth.
He looking down at us, ain't nobody getting higher than daddy.
You saying these little teeny grasshoppers, man? I got him over my head, this bitch.
We are the grasshoppers, brother, in a tent to dwell in. Must be Polish. You get the verse?
He writes here, whom no man has seen or can see, that may raise the question, what about all these people who saw God? What about Genesis 16, where Hagar saw God? Or Exodus, where Moses saw God alone, and then with others, with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel? What about the parents-to-be of Samson? Didn't they see God? What about Isaiah? Didn't he see the Lord high and lifted up? What about the thousands of people who saw Jesus? He himself said, he who has seen me has seen the Father.
Right,
Father and I are one.
Yes. What about Saul on the road to Damascus? He saw Christ.
Spirit.
Well, now, hold on now. You've got to remember also that maybe it's because no man has ever seen God in his full glory. Because remember, Moses could not look upon his whole full glory. He could only see the back of him going away. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Maybe mm-hmm. that's what I mean. I don't know.
So that's kind of what these passages are referring to, those instances where people saw God or claimed to have. And there's probably others, I'm sure it's not a complete list. So how do we explain this, that no man has seen or can see God? And what about these?
What is God? Who is God?
Well, I always thought God was spirit.
Is he?
Well, the Bible says so.
We have these other verses in the New Testament, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. 1 John 4:12. Yes, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. 3 John talks about not seeing God.
Why will we see God?
Is it in Isaiah?
Why will we see God?
They didn't see God, they just saw the handwriting on the wall.
What were you saying?
That was Daniel.
Daniel, okay. So,
and Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, I believe it was. That was at the end of the time of the Babylonians when the Medes and Persians came in to take over. They saw the finger of God, I guess, writing. In 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So we have not seen God in that verse. So I'm not exactly sure how we're going to, I don't want to look up all these passages, but they're there for you. We've got to look at examples of when people saw God.
Maybe somebody sat down to dinner with the three of them, right? It was the time that God, when it was.
That was an angel of the Lord, right?
Angel of the Lord, but they exclaimed, we have seen God.
Yeah.
So.
They thought
it
was God. And Isaiah, it was a vision.
Okay. Well, these are good questions, and I probably don't have a satisfactory answer. In the Hebrew text, there's one verb that is translated to see, which is used over 1,300 times in the Old Testament. And it kind of carries a range of meaning. It can be just to see with one's eyes. It can be to gain understanding, to examine, to look, to discover, to perceive or ascertain, to understand, even to supervise or to observe.
I'll have to ask flowers.
I see.
And to further complicate matters, in the Greek there are 11 different words that are translated to see in the New Testament. And there's some overlap in usage and meaning. So it's not like one word always means to see with the eyes and another means to understand something. This particular word here is used over 650 times in the New Testament, and not always, but generally in the Gospels, in Acts, and in Revelation, in the narrative passages, it's translated to see. And generally, but not always, in the letters, it's translated to know, but not always. And some cases it's translated to perceive. But I think the point here is that no one can fully search out and understand God.
Absolutely. That's right.
Paul writes in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord?
So I think they're doing it because we want to do, or are we doing it because God wants it?
Yep.
Both. Yes.
I'm glad you did both.
I don't understand why some of these verses say they've seen God, but there's verses that says that no man has seen God. And this one right here says, whom no man has seen or can see.
I think it's saying he is beyond our comprehension. We can't really fully understand God. We can't.
An approachable light and immorality.
Right. I mean, you look at 1 John 4:20, it clearly tells you right then and there. You know? The man said he loved God and hated his brother whom he has seen. How can he say that he loved God whom he has not seen? So, I mean, I don't believe that any man has seen God, the fullness of God, with all his glory. Even Moses could not look on him because it's too much, apparently, from what I've heard in the scripture.
Make sure you do see him.
Yeah, maybe we'll take a look at that. Exodus 33.
Where are we going?
I guess we'll read it after.
He's going to blot us out.
Hey, man, don't say things like that. That's not good.
The Lord replied to Moses, whoever sins against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sins. First commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have many strange gods before me. That's when he was made the calf.
But that's also...
Well, a good $5 bill can be more than God.
No, that's also the Ten Commandments, which you're talking about blotting out. So in other words, when we sin, we're blotted out. Thank God for Jesus, right?
Amen. If you believe.
Why wouldn't I want to believe? Do you think I want to be blotted out?
Okay, let's go to Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said to the Lord, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.
And live.
And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall, but my face shall not be seen.
Right.
That's so, what I was talking about, right?
Yeah.
There. Where was that at?
Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23.
Amen, man.
The glory of God.
But if you read 33:11, it says they spoke face to face.
Yes, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle.
That could have meant also his voice.
So, again, I'm not sure I have a good satisfactory answer for all
this. That's weird, man.
But,
I mean,
We can only know God in the way that he reveals himself to us. We can't search out all the things of God.
What's the verse before and after that verse that you just read, that he spoke to him face to face? Because that don't make sense.
That was Exodus 33:11.
Did you read the verse before and after that to see if you get a good view of what he's talking about there, that he spoke to him face to face when we just heard that?
He met with him and he gave him his laws. He gave him his commandments, I guess. Let's see what it says exactly. Verse 8, 9, 10. It doesn't say what they're talking about, does it? It's just talking about Moses. He would go in. The people would wait outside. He would go into the tent, and when he entered, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door.
Oh, when he had Adam and Eve hid in the garden there. Where are you? And they saw him. Here we are.
And then it goes on to say that he spoke to him face to face. But didn't you say there was a pillar of cloud?
Tabernacle door.
At the tabernacle door, not inside.
And Paul talks about somewhat about the veiling, I guess. During this time,
God's word does not contradict itself. If God's word says that he's going to put his hand over, in front of it so he can't see the backside of him, then why in the world would we even think in our mind that Moses actually spoke face to face, seeing and face to face with God when he cannot even see God's face? You see where I'm coming from with this? So there's
God is spirit, and you just say,
yeah. Well, I mean, yeah, there's got to be
you
something
see a spirit.
So again, it's talking about his glory, as we see in 2 Corinthians 3. The ministry of condemnation, that is the law, had glory. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Wow.
So again, this question is glory.
Does that have anything to do with that verse that speaks about us looking through a glass, but when we get to heaven, we'll see clearly or something like that?
Yep, that's what it says.
Wow.
Listen, man.
It is, man.
I feel like I've just dug deeper and deeper, and there's no way out at this point.
I don't know. I just get the point that, what do you think? I just get the point that no man has looked upon God's face in his fullness of his glory. How is this possible? When the Bible says no man has seen it, he even told Moses that he will, you know, that he can't look upon his, you know. So I don't understand why Moses then says that he spoke with God face to face. I don't get that. That's troubling me. I mean, I'm not questioning God's word. It's just I'm hearing that verse, and I'm like, what? What's going on?
Yeah, it was face to face, but Moses couldn't see him.
It
could have even been Christ, who is the image of God.
Right. You see in Numbers 12, where he's talking to Aaron and Miriam, and he said, I, the Lord, will reveal myself in vision, I will speak to the Lord, not with my servant Moses, for I have seen the one I trust, I will speak with him face to face. He sees the Lord and as he is.
Wow. He sees, Moses sees the Lord as he is. Is that what it says?
For my son.
Wow. Wow, man.
So, he sees in the spirit.
Hey, man, I'm believing whatever Daddy's word says, man. It's
whatever he saw, it was making his face shine, and he covered it over so that the Israelites wouldn't see the glory fading away. So we can't really see him. We can't, I think we can agree on that. We cannot see God now. Okay? Okay, we have some meeting point here. No man has seen or can see. We can't really comprehend him. We can't understand him in any way other than how he has revealed himself, and that is for us through his word. That is the only way we can come to know God.
The only way
we can
know God is through his word. You hear people say, well, God spoke to me.
Well, what they meant is God spoke to him in his word, because it's God that drew me back to him, and his word spoke to my heart too. And I believe that God's word did speak to me. That God spoke to me, because it was like this, God's word came to life.
I know.
And then I cried out to Jesus, and I accepted Jesus in my heart. I watched this white cloud come over the top of me and engulf me. And I wasn't the same. After that, I felt so much love, joy, and peace. Every enemy that I had faded away, and I just wanted to give them all a big hug and kiss. I'm not kidding. I mean, I felt that good. You
know, so there's also the sense where we just, we don't get it. We don't really understand. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts. There's just this sense where he is completely beyond us, beyond our ability to really understand or see in any sense of the word. And to this only happy sovereign king who reigns with all authority, who alone possesses the fountain of life, who lives in blinding, inaccessible light, whom no human is able to see. To him be honor and everlasting power. He is worthy of all honor. He is worthy of all reverence, adoration. He is worthy of eternal power, strength, might, dominion. In Revelation 19, after the fall of Babylon, there is the voice of a great multitude, verse 6, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And that is kind of the picture I get here. The Lord God omnipotent reigns.
For our Lord God.
Lord of Lords.
Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end.
He's also our Lord and Savior.
Yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the Trinity. Amen.
Okay, well, next week we'll pick up at verse 17. I think we have probably 2 weeks left. Any other comments or questions?
Good job, thank you.
Yeah, no doubt.
Thank you for your time. And the world to do this to the Lord.
Okay. I'm an unprofitable servant.
Right. Don't bask it.
Don't thank me. I just did what I was.
Did you have to thank for the comment?
I think so.
Oh, yes, I got the hose.
Okay.
You have a wealth of knowledge that you have to
do. Well, thanks for praying for me, what it did. And Nancy, she's.
We still praying for you.
She said, well, just make sure you mention me, you bottom. I just thought, wow. Nancy had septic shock, if anybody didn't know. If anybody doesn't know what that is, that's joy. she was in ICU. She was, I saw her this week that when the doctor told her what was going on and what he had to do, he saved her life. And she said, told the doctor that she was on the cloud, that she was going to be all right. And hopefully she'll share that. She went through an awful lot of suffering. Mm-hmm. She had all kinds of bags on her, trying to, her blood pressure was dropping, they were trying to hold it up there. So. And how God works is the love and compassion he has for people. And some black lady, when I was in there, was going down to the facility there, and some black lady came in and pray with her, you know, and she said, sure, go ahead. And so it was kind of scary, you know, for 10 days there was, so I appreciate, you know, and thank God for my friends and family. I really felt the presence. You know, when I told Nancy that God has something for you to do, that's why he's still here. And he has something to do for all of us to do.
Right.
You know, and,
yeah, until the day we're taken away.
3:17, you know, God has equipped us to do good works. So, not me. I don't want to do nothing for me. You know, that's enough out of me.
Well, you're right on, man. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. You know, it's about everybody else but us. So you're right on, brother.
Now what we're going to do, Finn. Now for me.
Okay. Father, we thank you. We thank you for working in Nancy and giving her treatment she needed. We thank you for preserving and sustaining her life, keeping her for whatever good work you have prepared for her. We thank you for being this glorious God. We thank you for being ruling all things, for having this plan that is coming to an end at the set time when our Lord Jesus Christ will appear again. We thank you that we can hold on to this hope. And we should not have to fear no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. Help us to rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that this is for our good. Help us to look to you and to look to your Son, to look to your power and your authority, and we can be confident that you have a plan and that you are working all things for your good and ours. And we thank you for this, and that we don't have to worry, we don't have to fear, because you hold all things together. This is all part of your plan. We thank you for speaking light into our hearts in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us work to do, that we would share this same gospel with others, and that we would further your kingdom. So help us in this task, because our preaching, our teaching, our testifying, our witnessing does nothing without you present. So we need you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And it's prayer that Paul, as Barry lays in the hospital tonight, Father, 4:13, is just bringing peace and some kind of hope. I know he loves you. Associate pastor of the church, Father, just help him and his family to get through the situation. I just thank, in the Son of his name, our Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.